Isaiah 28. Been a little bit since we've been in the book here together. Had a little bit of a break, but we're back at it, back in it, looking forward to getting through some more in Isaiah here. Chapter 28. Now, as we've been going through this book, we've seen how this prophet of Isaiah, has been getting quite a glimpse into future events. And for Isaiah, he's not totally sure exactly the timing of these things. He's kind of jumping back and forth between what's coming in a few years to what's going to be coming at a greater distance down the road here. He's kind of seeing things as they're happening sort of all at once, you know. And so sometimes we're seeing things that are happening right now in the present or soon to be. And then other times it's happening even in our future time. But for Isaiah, he's seeing it kind of all at once. And so he jumps between these events with such fluidity that it appears they're all happening kind of simultaneously. But as we get to sit now on this side of the cross and have the advantage of seeing some of these prophecies already fulfilled and see how some of these prophecies are yet to be fulfilled here. Well, last study, we saw in chapters 25 to 27. Went through those three chapters last time. Those were called the Songs of Salvation. And we looked at the glorious conditions of the millennium. Hopefully you remember that. But we got to see some of the conditions of the millennium. And of course, Isaiah is foretelling a time that's very future to him. Not sure when that's going to be exactly for us. We see how that fits right in with the millennium that is recorded in the book of Revelation. And it's reason indeed to praise God as we see those chapters being referred to as the Songs of Salvation, seeing the great work that God was yet to do, because much of Isaiah, of course, is dealing with judgment, right? But yet we're seeing how God is going to be making doing a work of restoration and doing a work through his people still. And it's a time yet where people all together will be coming together and praising God. But now as we move in this next section here, comprised of chapters 28 all the way to chapter 35, we're going to be looking at six woes that are being pronounced against Israel as a whole, more precisely against Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And so here in chapter 28, we see Isaiah now shifting back to the present conditions of Israel. Because Israel's in real trouble here because they have turned from a trust in the Lord and they're beginning to put their trust in other sources. They've begun to be a little reliant upon their own selves. They're filled with pride, filled with folly, idolatry, and rebellion, and judgment is looming now for these people that Isaiah is living amongst. And the Assyrians are coming. This is the doing of the Lord now. The Lord was raising up the Assyrians to come and be the means to execute God's judgment. And they're ready to come against the northern tribes of Israel and lead them into captivity. And you see, all of this here now was to be a very stark warning for Judah and for Jerusalem there, the southern kingdom. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through chapter 20, this warning, this picture of what's happening in the northern kingdoms of Israel, but how that's to be a real warning and a wake-up now for the southern kingdom of Judah. Look at verse 1, chapter 28 with me. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord is a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. In the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer. Which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. So we're seeing Ephraim being addressed first and foremost. Ephraim is oftentimes used to depict the entire northern kingdom of Israel. Of the 10 tribes that made up that northern kingdom, you know that Ephraim was the largest and, of course, the most significant, most prominent tribe there in the northern kingdom. So Ephraim became somewhat synonymous with Israel. So whenever we talk about Ephraim oftentimes in the Bible, it's being a picture of referring to Israel as a whole, the northern kingdom there. And Isaiah says to Ephraim here, woe to this crown of pride. Woe to this crown of pride. Ephraim, the capital city there of Ephraim was Samaria. And this city stood like a crown to them. See, Samaria sat on the eastern end of this fertile Shechem Valley, which drained out into the Mediterranean Sea to the west. And it sat lush and glorious. But now what do we read about Samaria? Its glorious beauty is a fading flower, right? That's what Samaria was becoming because of their rebellion, their idolatry, their rejection of the things of the Lord. What once stood as a very glorious picture now is becoming a fading flower. And what do we see here in these first few verses? I was going to say four verses, and I just made it together, forces. That's kind of okay. So the first four verses, it's kind of a tongue twister, isn't it? Say it with me, okay. But we see here, what was the real problem behind Samaria? What was that work there? Drunkenness. Woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim. Interesting. Drunkenness was the real reason for this glory fading. I would have to say that this was merely an outcome of a greater problem, and that was a life of self-indulgence, no doubt. Again, let me take some time to say, there are many today, Christians too, that love their wine, and maybe their intoxicating drink. They'll be quick to go to the verses, you know, that talk about wine. Well, listen, Jesus' first miracle, right? Turning water to wine. Hey, come on. Let's just have at it then, right? Of course, that's something that we should all be entertaining and stuff, and that's how some people will think. But they'll seem to ignore, sadly, the fact that the Bible absolutely frowns on drunkenness. And it is a very big problem in our society today. The families that have been torn apart, the people that have had lives taken away from them, people that have been killed by drunk drivers, the violence and the devastation that oftentimes stems from drinking and drunkenness. And it's interesting that here in chapter 28, it was significant enough to address the drunkards of Ephraim specifically for their actions. Why? Because it's a very hard thing to represent the Lord or to be a good witness for the Lord when you're drunk. I've tried. Trust me, it's hard. No, I haven't tried. I haven't tried that, honestly. I haven't put that into practice. That's what people tell me. It's a hard thing to do. But you can obviously just imagine when a person gets drunk. Of course, they lose the ability to think straight. They lose even the function of their faculties at some point. And again, that's what I've never been drunk. Those are things that I've been told and heard. So there we go. So I'll take their... It's just things that I've witnessed too from other people, but there we go. But so that's the situation here. He's addressing the drunkenness because obviously they are not acting in the ways and in the things of the Lord as they're doing this. These people were certainly invoking the Lord's anger in their actions. Now, as I've talked about drunkenness here, trust me, I'm not taking that legalistic side that says, okay, so no alcohol whatsoever. You know, I think you've heard my approach on this and my attitude, my thought on this, that drinking is not wrong. But certainly drunkenness is wrong. And the Bible is very clear on that. So just let's be clear on that. But I think a lot of people will walk into that trying to entertain it, trying to control it, and it later gets a hold on them. So we need to be careful in those things. And so because of their waywardness here, the Lord was raising up a nation that would be his instrument to take down Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel there. Behold, the Lord has in verse 2, the Lord has a mighty and strong one like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. So the Assyrians here, just as prophesied earlier in Isaiah, would come riding into town and defeat Samaria. That would happen in 722 BC under Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria at the time. And this was that great storm, that mighty tempest of hail that God raised up to execute his judgment for these people that had gone wayward. And look at verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So Ephraim saw their glory fading because they failed to look to the real crown of glory, which was the Lord, The Lord wanted to be that crown of glory for them. But the southern kingdom of Judah here now, they would be ones that would survive the push and the onslaught of the Assyrians. They would not fall in defeat to the Assyrians. Nevertheless, we know that the southern kingdom of Judah was not innocent. They also needed to see what was coming against the northern kingdom and repent themselves. But look at where they were at. Look at verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink, and they are swallowed up by wine. They are not out of the way, they are out of the way through intoxicating drink. And they err in vision, they stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. That's painting quite a picture for us, isn't it? Some of you are going, oh man, that reminds me of college days, my goodness. I hope it doesn't, but some of you maybe. But it's a gross depiction of what's going on as they are living this life of self-indulgence here. See, the people in and around Jerusalem, they were ones that had also made some bad decisions, just like their neighbors to the north. The neighbors to the north, they were feeling a greater onslaught by the enemy, but Jerusalem and those in Judah were not safe themselves because they had followed along a similar path. They also, it says in verse 7, they also have erred through wine. And even the priest and the prophet have fallen into this folly. That begins to show how widespread it was. This wasn't just some group of people. You go, oh, those are just the hooligans. Just ignore them, okay? Look at the rest of us. We're doing okay. No, it had become so widespread that even the priests and the prophets were entertaining this thing. And because of their drunkenness, look at, there's no vision. There's no leadership. There's no judgment. They're stumbling in judgment, it says. Things have just become a real mess, obviously. And you see, it's so important that people get this, because this is exactly how the enemy tricks and seduces people, doesn't it? Doesn't he? That's exactly what it is. He presents things that may seem like there's an element of fun and pleasure to it, but it ends up robbing you of the right way. Notice what it says here in verse 7 and 8. Twice it says it, that they are out of the way. They're out of the way now. They have gotten off course from God's way and are now in a heap of difficulty. Reminds us of the Japanese proverb that says, first the man takes a drink, then the drink takes a drink, and then the drink takes the man. It's very true, isn't it? And it's that hook that the enemy wants to get in there, right? Present something that goes, check this out, try this out. Oh, it's going to be great, it's going to be fun. And it might be fun for a time, for a season. But soon you find yourself getting hooked on that, getting addicted to that, to where it takes over and takes control, to where you find yourself sitting at a table with vomit all over it. And then you're going, gee, wasn't this supposed to be fun? Wasn't this supposed to be exciting? That's what I was told. But it becomes a real mess. And it's like that with a lot of things. Not just alcohol, but in a lot of categories that the enemy wants to feed you with something that he wants to present as being good, fun, pleasurable. But it ends up robbing you of what God ultimately desires for you. They've gone out of the way from what the Lord desired. Well, verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yes, they would not hear, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line. Is there an echo in here? Okay. Here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. The people of Judah, they now begin to taunt and mock Isaiah here. This is in verse 9. This is kind of the people talking here to Isaiah. Well, whom will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand the message? They're kind of mocking and taunting Isaiah here. They felt his message, you see, was too repetitive. It was too simple. That he was just, you know, simply giving this out to just the little ones. The priests and the prophets thought that they should be the ones, you know, communicating these things. But of course, they were too drunk. They couldn't even stand up straight, let alone teach anything that was worthwhile. So feeling insulted, they begin now to say that Isaiah's message, well, that's just for kids. That's just nothing that he's really saying that's going to help us. And they begin just to kind of speak gibberish now to him in a sense. And they begin to say precept upon precept, precept upon, line upon line, line upon line. In the Hebrew, that's very interesting. The Hebrew says, saw la saw, saw la saw, ka la ka, ka la ka. It's like they're just kind of saying this gibberish saying out of Isaiah, just kind of telling, oh, blah, 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 you know, that sort of a thing, right? And in mocking Isaiah in this way, they were showing how they were indeed being childish and needing to grasp the truth of God's word, something that they hadn't done yet. And so, look at what we read next there in verse 11. We've already read it, but for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to his people. They kind of were stammering their own lips, you know. They were kind of trying to speak this foreign thing, but now Isaiah says, listen, with stammering lips and another tongue, God will speak to this people. See, if they're not going to listen to the pure word of God, then they will be forced to have God speak to them through a foreign people who will speak a foreign language. And it will sound like that of just stammering lips. That's exactly what would happen, as the Assyrians would come in, a foreign people, and begin to speak to them and speak against them. These stammering lips that they heard, because they failed to listen just to the pure word of God. And here's the thing. Notice this here in verse 12. This is good. Notice this, that God desired to bring them rest, right? Verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Don't you love that? Because God desired to bring refreshing into their lives. God desired to bring them rest, right? But what do we see there? That they would not hear. They turned a deaf ear to it. They turned a blind eye upon it. And they said, well, no, we want to do our own thing. We want to go our own way. And because of that, they got out of the way of what God wanted to do. Understand that God wants to bless us, doesn't he? Do you ever sit back and think about that? That God loves you? And that God wants to bless you, and that God wants you to experience times of refreshing in him. And yet, how many times do we fail or miss out on that because we're doing our own thing, we're going our own way. We're failing to walk in his way and to experience the ultimate blessing that he does desire to pour out in our lives. We serve a good God, don't we? We serve a loving and gracious God. There's nothing but the best in mind for you. So oftentimes we think, well, I don't know if I can really trust God here, because if I just really surrender my life to him, well, man, what's gonna happen then? What's he going to do? Can I really trust him? Or is that going to become hard and burdensome? Is he going to really put me to work? No. God wants to pour out times of refreshing for you. God wants to bring you to a good and perfect rest in him. That's what God desires to do. And it just saddens me when I hear people say or think that they're giving their life to Jesus will just be too hard, you know, that they would have to give up too much. They think God is maybe a bit of a killjoy or something. Yet the Lord wants to bring them into perfect joy. He wants to give them rest. And that comes how? Through obedience, doesn't it? It comes through obedience to his word. It comes through finding that right master, Jesus Christ, because everybody is going to be mastered by something. The key is not finding freedom from all things. The key is finding the right master. And when you find the right master, Jesus Christ, then you're going to find joy and rest and refreshing in him, because he's altogether loving and kind. That's who our God is. And so Isaiah here in verse 13, he comes back to them with their own gibberish. And he says, hey, thanks for the compliment. You know, this is the way, really, to give out God's word. So thanks, guys, for that. The Word of God does need to be taught precept upon precept and line upon line. Understand that the Word of God is rich and it is deep, but it should be and can be taught simply. Not skipping around or selecting only parts that you like. That's what a lot of people like to do, and they miss out on having the balanced understanding of the full counsel of God's Word. And as we go about it, line upon line, here a little, there a little, we're always going to find that which will speak to us and minister to us all. You know, listen to what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, there are many Christians today who are not satisfied with their Christian lives. To be brutally frank, they are ignorant of the Word of God. Then they hear about a wonderful two-week course that will give them the answers to all their problems. They will learn how to handle their marital problems, how to get along with their mother-in-law, how to guide their children aright, and how to become model employees. My friend, let me say this to you very candidly, he goes on to say, neither a little course nor some great emotional experience will solve your problems. There is no shortcut to success in the Christian life. There is only one way to grow as a Christian, and it is so commonplace and ordinary that I hesitate to say it. The word of the Lord was given unto Israel precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. It was the daily grind of getting into God's word. What happened, he says? Israel did not follow through. They fell backward. That is, they were in a backslidden state. There are many Christians in the same condition today. It is not that they are weaker than anybody else. It is simply that they do not spend enough time in the Word of God. I realize that this method is not very exciting, but line upon line and precept upon precept is the only way that you are going to grow in the Christian life. I think those are good words that our brother J. Vernon McGee shares with us there. The only way you're going to grow in the Christian life is by taking the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. And notice Isaiah's comment there, here a little, there a little. Have you noticed that the Bible is not arranged under neat headings and specific topics? You can't turn to a book just on salvation. You don't just turn to a book on prophecy. All the vital doctrines of God are spread out and sprinkled throughout the entire book of the Bible. To study any topic, you have to look for here a little, there a little. Chuck Missler has an interesting theory as to why this is so. He says the Bible is a wartime message system. See, when an army sends a radio communique to the front lines, it anticipates hostile jamming. It spreads the message over the entire bandwidth. So if a portion is intercepted, the rest of the message can get through. If God clumped all the salvation passages together and part of the Bible was neglected, then we'd be without the plan of salvation, perhaps. That's why God spreads it all out from cover to cover. Here a little, there a little. So that you could pick up the Bible in any place, and if you look hard enough, discern all that you really need to know. You know, the Bible is an incredible book, and we're blessed to have it. And I pray that we're not just happy to have it, but that we're desiring to have the Word in our heart and living it out. Verse 14, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. So the rulers of Jerusalem, as we've seen already, had rejected the word of God. This is the state they were in. And when you reject truth, it means that you buy into a lie. The people had deceived themselves into thinking that they even had a pact with death, that nothing would overtake them, nothing could come against them. That this could be here, verses 14 and 15, could be a reference to an alliance that they had made with Egypt to help them against the Assyrians. Nevertheless, they felt as though they would be untouched and spared. Well, therefore, in verse 16, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. So Isaiah introduces them to a more sure foundation now. They were depending, as I said at the beginning here, they'd become self-reliant, depending on either treaties with other nations, depending on their own resources, depending in themselves, but they'd failed to depend on the very one that was most dependable, Jesus Christ, God to them. And here we see now this introduction of a more sure foundation, because what they had been trusting in was going to leave them vulnerable. But if they had turned to the Lord, they would find security and help. Peter references this verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 6. And he says there, "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Those who believe in that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, it's of course referring to Jesus Christ. And he's going to rule in righteousness. See, people are not tested by how well they survive or scheme, but by how well they will walk in righteousness, justice, and truth, as it says there in verse 17, that he will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. And since much of the people have walked in deception and lies, well, what does it say in verse 18? That they're going to be, or sorry, the end of verse 17, that they're going to be swept away by the hail. Remember verse 2? Of chapter 28 compared the Assyrians to a tempest of hail. And so though they're expecting their resources to help them and to bail them out, that they've made a pact with death, that they're not going to see death, they're not going to enter Sheol, everything's going to be fine. Here the Lord says, listen, that hail is going to sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Again, what did they say? At the end of verse 15? He said, "We've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." We've hidden ourselves. Hey, nobody's going to be able to pick us off. We're secure. We're safe. We've got ourselves hidden. But the Lord says, listen, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. There will be no place to hide. There will be no place of security in and of yourselves, is what the Lord is saying here. You need to depend on that which is truly dependable, on the Lord. And their covenant of death, in verse 18, will be annulled. Verse 20, "For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined, even upon the whole earth." So, to try and escape the Lord's judgment by your own means just becomes futile, doesn't it? You'll find that there will be no comfort or security. It's like lying in a bed that's too small for you. I've never had that problem, but I would imagine it's quite difficult to lie in a bed with your feet overhanging or your head hitting the headboard or something like that. I'm sure it wouldn't be very comfortable. I'm comfortable whatever I find myself in, but like lying in a bed that's too small for you, or trying to get comfy, you know, in a blanket that's too small to cover you up again, or if you ever have just a small, you know, blanket, and you're trying to get yourself all, I like to just get wrapped right in there, right? And I pull it off my wife sometimes, and she's like, and we're, you know, tug of war with the blanket, but to get wrapped right in there. But to have just something like a face cloth that you're trying to get yourself, you know, you're trying to cover yourself up, that would be awful. There'd be no comfort in that. I'd be like, oh man, I need something more substantial than that. And this is what the Lord is saying. Those of you that think you're safe and secure and comfortable, this is how it's going to be for you. It's going to be like a man that's in a bed that's too short for him, or trying to wrap yourself up in a blanket, and it's not going to do the job. The Lord gives a couple examples of times where he showed his might and his power. It was there at Mount Perazim when he delivered the Philistines through David fighting for Israel, delivered the Philistines to them and brought a great defeat there. Great victory for David and the men of Israel. And then at the Valley of Gibeon was where Joshua was given great victory over the Amorites. But now it says here, as God has shown his power and his might there, given a couple of examples of their history, he says that he'll bring it to pass at the end of verse 21, his act, his unusual act. Because God's going to do something very peculiar now. Because all through Israel's history, what has he done? He's come to their defense. And he's shown his might and his strength. And when the enemy was bearing down, God stood up for Israel and defeated the enemy. But what is this unusual act that God is going to do now? He's not going to defend Israel against the enemy. He's going to use the enemy to come against Israel. To where Israel should be going, what, God, wait a second. I liked it much better the way it used to be. When you came and you fought for us. Now you're using the enemy and fighting against us. I don't know if I like this idea. I don't know if I like that too much. This is the unusual act that they would be experiencing and having come against them. And Isaiah gives now a couple great illustrations now to show God's working in all of this. That God's got a good plan through all of this. Look at verse 23 with me. Now, give ear and hear my voice, Isaiah says. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. Understand, he's saying, when the farmer goes out and he begins to plant his crops, he takes all these various things and he doesn't plant them all the same way. He doesn't treat them the same way. With some of them, he'll scatter them. With some, he'll plant them in a straight line. With some, he'll place them in their appointed places. But the farmer has to know how to handle each thing specifically and individually and very differently at times. He has to adapt to the different things he's planting. And as we continue on verse 27, for the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. You see, he has to adapt to these things differently in the way he plants them and also in the way that he harvests them. He has to handle them differently. He can't use the cartwheel to thresh the cumin. Why? Because it would destroy it. The cartwheel is used for the wheat. And so, when it came to Israel, God had to handle them differently. And ultimately, he's handling them in a way where they won't be utterly destroyed. Just as the farmer won't use the same method in harvesting, because if he uses the same method for each crop, he's going to kill some of the crop. He has to handle them differently, harvest them differently. So too, God will handle each nation differently. Ultimately, so as not to destroy them. His ways, understand, may not be our ways, but what does it say at the end of this chapter? His counsel is wonderful, and he is excellent in guidance. I like that. Israel might be crying, oh God, what are you doing? I liked it better when you were defending us, not coming against us. But God's saying, hey, I have to handle each thing differently. I'm going to adapt to each situation differently. But you have to trust that my counsel is wonderful and that my guidance is excellent. You know, I was reading this morning just in Jeremiah 24, verse 5 to 6. This is what it says. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. This is Jeremiah speaking out against Judah, who is about to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good. Do you hear that? Whom I sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Understand that God is saying here, listen, what you're having to endure may not be your first choice. It may not be your second, it may not be your 100th choice. Okay, it's not really. But so God is saying here, this may not be your first, second, hundredth choice, but understand that I've got your good in mind here. I'm going to ultimately do good for this and out of this. I'm going to use this situation to ultimately benefit you. He does that for their own good. Do you believe that the Lord does what he does for your own good? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever sat there and go, well, Lord, you know, I know that you will work all things for the good. For that person, surely they deserve it. But for me, is that really going to work? Is that really going to apply? I don't know. Sometimes we have a hard time really believing that for ourselves. That what the Lord does, even in the midst of us sometimes going through a trial or a difficulty, that the Lord is intending to do good out of that. Sometimes we have a hard time really believing that and agreeing with that. But understand that we have an incredible Lord who loves us and cares for us. He loves you and he cares for you. And you see, he loves us too much to let us continue down a path of destruction. And he will take the proper and the necessary action to prevent us from causing more harm to ourselves and perhaps to others. We have to always trust that his ways are best, that we have a wonderful counselor in the Lord who is excellent in guidance. Excellent in guidance. And he will see us through. And he will act according to what is the best for us. That we can trust. We need to keep holding on to the Lord in those times that we don't understand what's going on or why something is happening that we don't necessarily want or desire. Why, Lord, why? We need to hold on to the Lord and say, God, you got under control. I need to trust you, hold on to you, and follow you every step of the way because you will use it for good and do good out of it. Well, in chapter 29, we begin to focus again on Jerusalem here. In chapter 28, we saw the warning against Jerusalem. And now we see how the Lord humbles Jerusalem in chapter 29. Verse 1 here. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Ariel here, first of all, just before I go on, Ariel is a name symbolically used for Jerusalem. Its literal meaning is a lion of God. Lion of God. And we'll see in this chapter how far Jerusalem had gone from looking like the lion of God. It will in fact be brought down to nothing, you know, more than even a helpless kitty. That's kind of the turnaround here. It's sometimes people believe that perhaps he's using that kind of as a reference of sarcasm to Jerusalem here, this lion of God who is so, you know, fallen from what it should be ultimately. Well, it says, add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow. And it shall be to me as Ariel, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down, you shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Interesting. It said there, add year to year, let feasts come around. See, they had just been going through the motions and engaging in lifeless ritual. This is what the people of Jerusalem have been doing. Because of their idleness and their vain religion here, God will begin to stir them up. And he will encamp around them, it says, and distress them. They're going to be brought down as though they were speaking from out of their graves. This is what we're seeing here. Your speech shall whisper out of the dust. They're going to be humbled. They're going to be brought down. Because everything that they're doing again with that self-indulgence. They're doing it for themselves and not for the Lord. Even in their religious acts, year after year, and let feasts come around. They're just going through the motions and not having any heart for the Lord. We'll see that as we continue on here. Verse 5. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant suddenly you'll be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. So the picture at the end of verse 4 was of Jerusalem being brought to their knees, their speech whispered out of the dust. But now we see how God will make the many enemies of Judah as fine dust. It says they will be like chaff that passes away. You see, when Assyria, the means of God's judgment to come against the northern kingdom, and they did indeed lead them away into captivity in 722 BC, but they also came against Jerusalem under the reign of Sennacherib. The Lord indeed drove them away in an instant when they came against Jerusalem. And the angel of the Lord, we see, killed 185,000 of these Assyrians camped outside Jerusalem walls there one night. In an instant, he drove them away. That took place back in 701 BC. And so we see how the Lord will drive them away. All these enemies of Jerusalem, even like that fine dust, will be driven away. It shall be, it says in verse 8, even as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he wakes, and his soul is still empty. Interesting, you know, picture that's, again, portrayed for us here. It'll just be like that dream for these enemies. They'll be so close, thinking that it's theirs, but it's going to elude them. They were, again, Sennacherib had his men go out, you know, and just taunt the people of Jerusalem, thinking that, what are you guys going to do against us? They could just see it as though it was so close, this capture and defeat. Be no problem. But here Isaiah is saying it's like having that dream, you know, where you're gaining much and it seems so satisfying, but then you wake up and you realize that you have nothing. Maybe you've had dreams like that where you're just like, oh, you're just, you know, taking lots of food, or maybe you're getting rich or something, and then you wake up and it's like, oh, nothing there. Maybe you have lots of dreams where you're eating, and you've had dreams about eating like marshmallow or something, and you wake up and your wife can't find her, you know, earplugs. So that's not a good thing. That's not cool. But I'm sure we've all been there, those kinds of dreams. And you wake up and say, oh, just nothing. Nothing there. Well, the word goes on to say in verse 9, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. And I hope he doesn't do that now. Don't do it now. But he's poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men delivered to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. So the people of Jerusalem and Judah, they had chosen to live in this self-indulgence. They would rather get drunk than see the Lord. This is what they're seeing. They are drunk, it says, but not with wine here. And so what's happening is that the Lord, because of their attitude, their desire to go and get drunk, the Lord brought a stupor over them. He brought a blindness to them. They had made themselves blind through rebellion, and now the Lord would just simply confirm that blindness to where nobody would be able to understand or discern the word of the Lord. That's a tragic place to be, isn't it? To not be able to have anybody around that could understand the word. But you see, that's what can easily happen if we're just going through the motions and not really pressing in to hear the Lord, but rather just desiring to put in our religious quota each day. This is what can happen a lot of times, you know? We can sit there and we can open the Word and say, okay, I want to read my chapter today, or I want to read a couple chapters today. I'm going to read through. All right, just got to make sure I get it in there. And we can go through the motions, but be failing to really be hearing from the Lord because we're not allowing the Word just to enter, and we're not taking time to really commune with the Lord. It becomes just a religious act in a sense. And it's so easy to do that, to say, okay, I don't have much time. Let me just, okay, whip through this here. And you put it down, you walk away, and it's like, what did I just read? Where did I even read? I don't even know what book I was in. My goodness, just in and out that quick. If we're just going through the motions. And this is what Isaiah is addressing next here. Look at verse 13. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. See, as I said, it's very easy to look spiritual and to look godly, but to be very far from God, isn't it? It's so easy to put on that act. And these people were making a real practice of it. They were going through the motions of religion, but God's not interested in sacrifice. He's not interested in ceremony. He's not interested in all these religious things. He's interested in a heart that's after God. He's interested in a heart that's being poured out and desiring fellowship and relationship with Him. That's what God desires. And too often people think that we need to, you know, clean up our act. We have to do this requirement, or we have to follow this procedure. But you see, God just wants a heart that is submitted to Him, that's bent towards Him, living for Him. And when we do that, everything else begins to fall into place, doesn't it? When we have a heart that's following after the Lord and in obedience and desiring just to have a relationship with Him, then all those other things that we sometimes feel we need to put in place are going to fall into place. It happens from the inside out, not from the outside in. These people here removed their hearts far from Him, it says. So now the Lord says that He will do a marvelous work. The so-called wisdom of their wise will perish. Paul also was a man that marveled at that wisdom of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. Turn over there. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Don't you love that? That's the marvelous work that God's going to do. You know, the foolishness of God is going to exceed the wisdom of men. And the weakness of God is going to exceed the strength of man. This is the work that God's going to do. Was doing it even in their day. And so we've seen the warning against Jerusalem. We've seen how the Lord will humble Jerusalem now. We see the Lord, how He appeals to Jerusalem here in verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? You see, the so-called wise here were really showing their foolishness in thinking their ways and schemes were actually being done in secret. You ever think that sometimes? You ever think, okay, has anybody seen me? And yet suddenly you come to your senses and you go, duh, I can't hide nothing from God. What am I doing? Sometimes we think, though, okay, is anybody looking? All right, okay. And we get into something that we know maybe is not a good thing, and we fail to even comprehend sometimes, I can't hide nothing from God. It matters nothing who might see. It matters everything that God sees all. I don't want to try to hide anything from God. And these people were doing just that. And so the Lord says, can the clay say to the potter, oh, you have no idea what you're doing. You don't understand me. You don't know me. No way. See, the Creator knows intimately His creation. Knows everything about Him or her. Every thought, every motive, every action. God knows all. And He sees all. Nothing is hidden from him. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him, who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. So here we look forward to a future day when things will be turned around. And it says that it'll be in a very little while. I like that. In a very little while. I'm trying to see where I just read that in here. Oh yeah, right at the beginning of verse 17. Not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. See, there's coming a day when things are going to be turned around and all the wrongs are going to be righted. I like that. A day is coming, and it's coming soon, when the Lord is going to restore all things to his perfect way. And we might kind of scoff at that idea of it being in a little while. Well, come on, that's what everybody's been saying for so long. But in the Lord's timing and economy of eternity, it certainly is in a very little while. It's coming soon. Let's just stop and sing "Soon and Very Soon," shall we? No, we won't do that. But it's coming soon. There's coming a day when, though we see this world in corruption and in turmoil, we as believers don't have to fear or fret. We just have to look to the Lord and go, Lord, this just shows me that this time is coming when you're going to right the ship and everything's going to be brought back to your good and perfect way, just as you've intended it. I like that line. The humble here also shall increase their joy in the Lord. Verse 19. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. That's the way of experiencing joy and peace in the Lord, isn't it? Because we're those that, I'd say, if we're truly honest with ourselves, I mean, we battle with pride. We battle with pride all the time. I mean, what is pride? It's a rising up of self. I mean, we love ourselves, don't we? As much as you say, oh, I can't stand myself. That's just a cry for attention because you love yourself. Right? We love ourselves. And we struggle with pride all the time. And it's something that we have to keep in check. But you see, pride, being the glorification of self, cannot exist before the Lord. I think most of sin stems from that root of pride. And you see, we're going to be miserable if we're not dealing with our pride. Because it is such an affront to God, who alone is to be glorified. And pride is the glorifying of ourselves. And that's just a direct affront and attack to God. We have to deal with our pride. But the Lord says this, and on the contrary, the one who is humble is increased in their joy in the Lord. Hey, how many people here want to be more joyful? Yeah, I sure do. I love joy. Joy's a good thing. I love it when people around me are joyful. But I want to be one that walks in joy. What's the key to joy? Being humble. The humble shall increase their joy in the Lord. Don't you love that? Sometimes we think, well, what's it going to take for me to be happy? And what do? We think about how we can be happy, how we can be more joyful. And then the focus gets on ourselves again. What can I do? What do I need to be more happy? It's not about needing anything. It's not about adding anything. It's about laying it all down. It's about giving it all up. It's about saying, Lord, let me just walk in humility. Let me truly be one that denies myself, takes up my cross daily, dies to self, and lives for you and walks in humility. And as I do that, Lord, that joy increases. That joy in you. Because, see, what robs us of joy so many times? It's when things aren't going our way. When things aren't happening the way we want it to. when we feel like we've been wronged, that robs our joy, doesn't it? But if we're not living for ourselves, if we're truly in humility and it's not about us, then there's nothing that can take away that joy. It's all about the Lord. The humble shall increase their joy in the Lord. Boy, that's a good verse. If you'd like to underline, mark up your Bible, underline that. That's a good one. Anyways, let's move on. Verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. Again, we're looking at this future time. It's time where the Lord is on his throne and everything is righted. And not even a guy like Jacob will need to be ashamed in that day. Now remember, Jacob, who's Jacob? He was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He later, you know, had his name changed to Israel. Jacob, his name meant schemer, heel catcher, right? That's who Jacob was. He was a schemer, a deceiver. But Israel means ruled of God, ruled by God. Well, sadly, much of their history, much of Israel's history, was much more like Jacob than in Israel. Walking in deception, deceiving, being schemers, not following the Lord, not being ruled by God. But in this day here, when everything that is wrong is righted, not even a Jacob will need to be ashamed. He'll be able to look upon his descendants, it says, with joy rather than in embarrassment. That's because everyone in that day will be praising God. No longer will anyone be blinded, it says, to the word of God, but they will come to that understanding now. These also who erred in spirit, in verse 24, will come to understanding. And those who complained will learn doctrine. I like that. The complainers are going to be silenced now because they will now walk in truth. They too will learn that doctrine, that truth, and they'll walk in it. They will no longer need or have any reason to be complaining. Sounds like a glorious time, doesn't it? Isn't it going to be great? That's what is the great hope that we have as believers. That though things all around us seem to be all mixed up and crazy, we have a great God who's with us in those times. And we just need to keep our eyes on Him and stay in the Word of God. You know, precept upon precept, line upon line, following after the Word of God. Not just doing it out of religious duty, but allowing the Lord to speak to us through His Word. Because it's a living Word of God. And it's going to affect us and impact us and cause us to grow in Him. Don't allow yourselves to become blinded to the realities of God as these people did. Don't be given over to self-indulgences that quickly take you down a path of destruction. Walk in His ways, serve Him humbly, and be filled with the joy of the Lord. Chapter 30, and in verse 1, we will pick that up next week. Just wanted to scare you a little bit there. Hey, let's pray. And we'll dismiss after that. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time here tonight, just to come together and to resume our study here in Isaiah. What a great book. This message of salvation. So oftentimes we go through it, we're seeing that the judgment of God that had to come because of a wayward people. But yet ultimately, as we left off here in the chapter tonight, that there's that future hope that they have, this restoration of God, salvation that is coming to those that repent and turn to you. Lord, we thank you for the salvation we have, Lord. And I pray that our lives will not ever follow into a religious or ritualistic kind of living, where we're just going through the motions or the formulas, Lord, but that we're having a vibrant, living relationship with you. Thank you that we can have that, Lord. And I pray that even as we take time on Sundays and Wednesdays to go through your word, that that's not becoming just a tradition or a ritual, but that you're truly opening up your word by the Spirit of God and penetrating into the people of God what you want to say through your word. And that would cause growth, it would cause fruit in our lives. Lord, we pray that for this coming year, that we as a church and we as individuals would be fruitful, Lord, for you, proclaiming the good news, living lives that are a witness of you, seeing people around us impacted by the gospel, by you, Lord Jesus, and that we'd just be walking in faithfulness, living in humility, dying to self, living for you, and experiencing the joy that you have for us, God. And so we ask these things humbly and pray them in your name, Jesus. Amen.